Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to read together again verses 9 and 10, and then we'll ask the Lord's help in our study of His Word this morning. Colossians chapter 2, reading verses 9 and 10. For in Him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to His Word. Let's now seek His face in prayer for the help of His Spirit in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we are thankful for Your presence here by Thy Spirit already this day. We're thankful that the Spirit of the living Christ has been here speaking to our hearts. And we would ask now as we look into Thy Word that Thou wouldst come, and that Thou wouldst move mightily in the midst of Thy people. Lord, come and draw our hearts heavenward. Come and show us more of the glory of Christ and what we have in Him. And Lord, we pray that we might leave the assembly this morning saying it was good to be in the house of God because the Lord Himself was here, dispensing to us from His Word gifts concerning the great truths of Christ. Lord, come. Come and help us this morning. To that end, I ask, O Lord, for the fresh and filling of Thy Spirit. Lord, cleanse me by the blood. Fill me with Thy Spirit, that I might be an instrument in Thy hands to bring glory to Thy name and to edify Thy people. Lord, no man is sufficient for these things. Lord, we look to Thee for Thy moving here in the midst of Thy people. For it's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Last week, we asked the question, is the Great Commission relevant for the 21st century? And we were looking in the Word of God to see that it's relevant in every age, and in our age especially. The precepts of the Great Commission have never been revoked. They're still binding upon us. The power of the Great Commission, that authority behind the Commission, has never been overthrown. And the pardon that is in the Great Commission has not been withdrawn. So this morning we have been spending time thinking upon the mission fields of the world, especially the mission field of Liberia, because that is one area where we have the ability to carry out this Great Commission. When you think of someone carrying out the Great Commission, my heart immediately goes to the Apostle Paul, the greatest of all missionaries, a man who risked his own life and later would give his life in order that he might go to the Gentile world and preach the gospel of Christ. No hardship was too great for Paul. No trial caused him to turn back. Not the threats of men, not beatings, not imprisonment, not even his own death would keep Paul from going forward and preaching the glory of Christ. When we come to this passage of Scripture, it's very evident that the Apostle Paul thought deeply on what Christ had done for him. He was not going to preach in order to socialize a country, to make it better by education or food or clothing. He went to a country to preach that which was uppermost, that which was the most important thing that he knew. He was going to preach concerning the glory of the cross of Christ. When you read Paul's writings, it's clear that the cross of Christ was always in his thinking. He himself would say that the life that he now lived in the flesh, he lived by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. The giving of the life of Christ was the cross work. And Paul was thinking of that cross work continually. We find it always in his preaching. He can't preach very long without taking you to the cross. And if you've read anything of his epistles, you know that the cross work is dominant in everything that he says. Even if he doesn't mention the cross by name, it's there. In the two verses that we have for our text this morning, you have the cross there. You have that which leads up to the cross. You have that which flows from the cross. It's there, even though the word cross does not occur until you come down to verse 14. What is evangelism? What is carrying out the Great Commission? What is it that our sister is attempting to do among the children there in Liberia? It is the preaching of the cross that is central to evangelism and the keeping of the Great Commission. If we're going to preach that cross, whether it be here in Malvern, in this part of the Lord's vineyard, or whether we're going to go overseas to preach the gospel of the cross, we must have a deep understanding of that cross. We must know indeed what that cross is all about, like the Apostle Paul did. Now here we have some truths that surround the cross of Christ, and I want us to focus on that as we would try to exalt the cross of Christ in our day and age. The first thing I would bring to your attention is the incarnation of Christ, which is stated here in verse number 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The incarnation made possible the cross of Christ. Without an incarnate Christ, none of us could be saved. And it was that incarnation that gave way then later to a work on a cross that would save a multitude of people that would save you and I. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We can say that very quickly, can we not? And yet there's mystery in what we have just said that transcends the best of our minds this morning. No matter how much theology you have studied, what we have just said about the Godhead dwelling in its fullness in a bodily form, that transcends us. That'll stretch your mind to the fullest. The fullness of the Godhead. We're dealing with one now that is consubstantial with the Father. That's the theological term, to say that He is the one equal with the Father. He's of the same essence, the same being, the same substance as God. Sometimes there'd be those who would translate this word divinity. I think that is too of an elastic term. It really means deity in all of its fullness. One commentator said the Greek word here for Godhead stands here alone in the New Testament. It is as strong as possible. Deity, not only divinity, which is more elastic and inclusive. Deity, this is God manifest in the flesh. This is not merely someone who is divine in that they have some of the attributes of God, and they reflect some of the character of God. No, this is God in all of His fullness. And then the Apostle Paul said the fullness of Godhead bodily. The word here, again, is a word that only occurs once in the New Testament. Although there is a noun that comes from this word for bodily, it's the noun for body. It occurs over and over and over again. Yet the adverb here only occurs once, and it's before us. The fullness of the Godhead bodily, in a bodily form, in a human form. Again, from this same commentary that I read to you just a moment ago, we have these words, in that body and through it was manifested His union with us and was wrought out His work for us in life and death. He's consubstantial with the Father. He is of the same essence as the Father. But this last part of the statement, the bodily form, speaks to us that He's consubstantial with us. He has a human nature. He has a real body. He has a reasonable soul, just like we do, apart from sin, obviously. But nonetheless, He was a real man, while at the same time, He was 100% God. His body is finite. His deity is infinite. But it is that finiteness of Christ that allows Him, as a man, to represent us, to die on the cross. And we are said to be in Him, that is, in His representation. And so, in His humanity, He represents us, and yet He is deity at the same time. And so, we are in Him, in the humanity aspects of His representation. And in that regard, we are joined to One who is God. What mystery Paul has given us here. Would you note that there's but one person in view, not two? He says, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The pronoun Him is in the singular, not plural. He didn't say, in them dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There is one person, the second person of the Godhead, who is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. I say there's mystery here that you and I cannot fully grasp. You're a man, you're a woman. Your person is human. His person was divine. And that the whole time that He was on the earth, and even now in heaven, He dwells as God and He dwells as man in one person. And that He should save us, it is absolutely necessary that He be both God and man. He must be man in order to suffer on the cross. God cannot suffer on a cross. And yet He must be the God-man in order to give that human suffering an infinite value. Only one man could save one man. But this man, because He was the God-man, the person behind the humanity was divine, He is able to give to that human suffering an infinite value. He was able to give to the human righteousness that He earned for His people an infinite value, so it would be sufficient for all of us this morning. The atonement is sufficient to wash away all of our sins. The righteousness is sufficient to robe us all this morning. You have more than what you need in your standing in Christ. Before you leave this passage, what do you find Paul also saying about this one who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily? At the end of verse 10, it says, He is the head of all principality and power. And God has exalted Him. The principalities and powers He spoiled in verse 15. This would indicate to us that the principality and powers in view are those that would be evil and fighting against God. He spoiled them. He made an open show of them when He was here on this earth. And now He is their head. He is exalted above all principality, every ruler, and every power, every authority. He is above it all now. This one who is the God-man, who had all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I say the incarnation made the cross of Christ possible. But when we come to the latter part of this statement in verse number 10, we find that God's salvation resulted from the cross of Christ. It's as if Paul is going from the incarnation immediately to the results of salvation, and he's leaping over the cross. Now, he's not doing that in reality because he's going to go on in further explanation. You'll note that in the punctuation that he talks in verse 11 and 12 more about what Christ did. And then we find again another sentence beginning in verse 13, and that's carrying us down to the end of verse 15. And that again is centering on the cross, the nailing of the ordinances that were against us to that cross. So Paul is not ignoring it. But he's talking about the one who did this glorious work on the cross. And now in verse 10, he's talking about that salvation that flows to us because of what Christ did on the cross. Would you note that it says concerning us this morning as His people that we are complete in Him? Ye are complete in Him. In this one that had the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Paul is saying, you are complete in Him. Complete. Now, to be complete in Him presupposes that you are in Him, that you have repented of your sins, that you've trusted in Him, and that God by His Spirit has put you in Christ. The theologians have talked about these two words, in Him. They have called it the mystical union that we have with Christ. Mystical. It is a real union. They don't mean by mystical that it's something unreal. It is a real union, but they use the word mystical because it transcends our understanding again. Just as Christ and in His being transcends our understanding, so does our union with Christ. We are in Him. He represents us before God, but by His Spirit, He is in us. In the first chapter, it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's in us as well. This is a real union. It's a spiritual bond. In the part that we're looking at here, it deals mainly with the fact that He is representing us. But as we're going to see later, it also does deal with His putting life in us by His Spirit. You are in Him. He is in you. That's a real union with the living Christ. And it's in that union that the Apostle Paul says, ye are complete. In your union with Christ, ye are complete. Now, the word complete is actually a play on the word for fullness. You saw the word fullness in verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If I can read to you one more time from the same commentary that we were looking at earlier. He says this, the word rendered complete is a grammatical echo of the word just above rendered fullness or plenitude. He is saying literally, you're filled to the full. We would say complete. You're filled to the full. If you are in Christ, as far as your salvation is concerned, you're filled to the full. Nothing lacking. When we think of that, that deals with our past. It deals with where we are in the present. But it deals also with the future as concerning our salvation. Not everything is yet complete, but it is already in Christ, bought and paid for. And so there are things that we're waiting for that are going to happen, but there are things that have already begun for the believer. And it's because they are in Christ. And that deals with the past, the present, and the future. Paul can say, you are filled to the full in Him. He's all that you need. Now, he was dealing with people who were being turned aside from Christ. And he said in verse number 3 that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You're all in Christ. But our problem today is we don't meditate fully upon who Christ is and what He has done. And therefore, we don't understand that we are complete in Him, that we are filled to the full in Him. And we're trying to fill up what we think is lacking in our salvation. You can't fill up what is lacking. If Christ has left something undone, we perish. But He hasn't left something undone. He's done it all. We are complete, filled to the full in the past, in the present, and in the future as regards our salvation because we are in union with this Christ who died for His people, who is risen again, and who is seated at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. Now, when you see the Apostle Paul trying to explain what it is to be filled to the full, you go on later in this passage and you find it has to do with the removal of our sins. He says in verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What a mouthful. If I asked the average Christian, what did Paul just say here? They would probably just say, well, you're circumcised. No, what does that mean? Circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh, right? We know what that means. But what does this have to do with our salvation? You've been saved many years. You've never been circumcised. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the cross work of Christ. He's not talking about the physical act of circumcision that was a sign and a seal to the covenant people in the Old Testament. That is not what he's talking about. He's actually talking about something that it was pictured by that sign and seal, but he's not actually talking about the physical act of circumcision. He's not talking about regeneration here, although circumcision many times in the Old Testament and in the New does refer to regeneration, that is the new birth. You see that especially in Romans chapter 2 at the end where he says that the Jews are not necessarily saved merely because they're Jewish. They're saved if they have a circumcised heart. And if a Gentile has a circumcised heart, a regenerated heart, they're saved just as much. So that if a Jew is circumcised physically, but their hearts are not regenerated, not circumcised, they will perish. And if you have a Gentile, not physically circumcised, but spiritually circumcised, regenerated, they are saved. All right? And Paul is using the very language there in Romans 2 that you find oftentimes in the Old Testament to speak of this spiritual circumcision that takes place in the heart when God comes and gives us a new heart. But would you look closely here? I don't believe that he's dealing here with regeneration. But what he's dealing with is what we call reconciliation. What he's dealing with is the removal of your sins. Here you have the circumcision of Christ being mentioned. Now that is either the circumcision done to Christ or the circumcision done by Christ. The circumcision that was done to Christ when he was but a babe did not save your soul. But the circumcision that Christ does, the cutting away of something from you, it does save you. Therefore, he's talking about a circumcision that Christ has done on your behalf. He's using this terminology in a figurative way. What is it that he did? It says at the beginning, in whom ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That tells you it's not something fleshly. In the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. Who put off the body of your sins? He's using the body in a figurative sense now, the totality of your sins, and it's as if the scalpel has been come down upon it and it's been severed from you and cut completely away. Who did that work? He's calling it circumcision of Christ. Christ did it. You didn't do it. No ceremony of the church did it. No preacher did it. Who is the one who came and cut away the totality of your sins, being viewed here like a body, cut it away so it's no longer a part of you? Who did that? He says it very clearly. It's the circumcision of Christ. It wasn't made by human hands. It wasn't done by a preacher. It wasn't done by a church. It was done by Christ. When did he do it? It was quite clear, as you read on later, that the blotting out of those handwriting of ordinances, the taking of it out of the way, the nailing of it was to the cross. It was on the cross that he circumcised you, that he cut away the totality of your sin. He removed it. It's no longer a part of you. Now, you and I remember our sins. And we walk amidst the people that they can remember our sins. But God has cut them away from us. He no longer views them as a part of us. We are in God's sight, joined to Christ. And we're viewed as having the punishment already been paid. And we're viewed as being as righteous as Christ. Who did that gracious work? It was Christ who did it. He cut away our sins on the cross. He took them away from our record. They're no longer there being listed on our behalf. They've been taken away, cut away. You could say the record has been burned, or you could say the record has been expunged. It's been blotted out. Who did that work? It was the circumcision of Christ. So he speaks here then of the removal of our sins, and he does so in very figurative language, a language that truly people familiar with the Old Testament would understand what he is saying. Your sins have been cut away. They've been removed, taken from you. Now, it's clear that this is done because of the relationship you have with Christ. He says in verse 12, you were buried with him in baptism. Now, you've never been buried. You're still here. You've never been put in a tomb. You're still here. But we're dealing now with Christ's representation. When he went into the tomb, when he died and went into the tomb, he was representing his people at that time, and it was as if you went into the tomb with him. You've been buried. You were buried for 3 days. The burial was an indication that death was real. It was evidence, it was proof that this one had really died. The evidence that you have suffered and died with Christ is in his burial. But you didn't stay buried with him. He says as he goes on, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. When Christ came out of that tomb where he was buried, you came out with him. Now, you've never been raised from the dead in that regard. You've never been dead. You've never been raised from the dead physically. But in the mind of God, he considered you one with his son. So when his son died, you died. When his son was buried, you were buried. When his son came out of the tomb, you came out of the tomb with him. And now you have received a spiritual life as well. Verse 13 talks about the fact that he hath quickened you together with him. Here you were dead in trespasses and sins. He has given you life in your soul with Christ. This is the union that we have that speaks of his power and life being in us. While at the same time, he again reiterates, you're forgiven all your sins. That has to do with the fact that we are in Christ. That he is our living head. That he has removed by his circumcision all of our sins from us. They've been taken out of the way. So after saying that, yes, you're quickened, you're given life spiritually by the work of Christ, this one who is dead and buried and is risen, you have died and buried and risen with him and you're standing, but you've also received a quickening power from him so that the sins that killed your soul, as it were, are no longer killing you. You have faith, you have the ability to believe, you have the ability to walk and overcome sin. Why? Life has been given to you. You have been quickened. And then he goes back over the ground again that you're severed from your sins. You see that at the end of verse 13. Having forgiven you all trespasses. This word for forgiveness comes from the root from which we get the word grace. Because forgiveness comes to us by grace. It's not something you earn. It's something freely and graciously bestowed. This is a free forgiveness. This is something that God bestows upon us because we could never earn it. Never earn it. There's no reason that we should be walking around with our chests puffed out, as it were, telling people how well and how good we are, because we have not earned our forgiveness. It has come to us freely. We couldn't earn it. Not only could we not earn it, but it's something that truly has gotten rid of all of our sins, and we could not do that either. We couldn't earn God's forgiveness, and there's no way we could separate ourselves from our sins. Yet here it says that he has forgiven you. And then in verse 14, he says the same truth in a figurative way. He says he's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. How many ordinances have you broken? How many of God's commands have you, as it were, trampled underfoot? Take the Ten Commandments today and just go through those commands. And how many times have you not served and loved this God? How many times have you taken His name in vain? How many times have you bowed before an idol? How many times have you desecrated His day? And you start going down that list. Adulterous thoughts, murderous thoughts, covetous thoughts, stealing, lying. Those ordinances are crying out for our judgment. And Paul is saying they've been blotted out. The handwriting that recorded your transgressions have been blotted out. They're not seen by God. Clearly saying, you're forgiven. You come before a court of law and there's these judgments or these statements made against you with the penalty for what you have done to be wrong. And here's this list and it's being brought before God and it's empty. It's been blotted out by the blood of Christ. He then says it very clearly. That which was contrary, that which was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way. He took it out of the way from between us and God. The barrier that would not allow us to be at peace with God, that barrier between us and God, that is our transgressions, he's taking it out of the way. There is no barrier now between you and God. It's gone. All the sins are gone. They're forgiven. They're blotted out. They're taken out of the way. And then he says it again in a figurative way. It's nailed to his cross. You don't bear it this morning. You say, where is it? It was nailed to the cross. The nailing to the cross is a figurative way of expressing what Christ did on the cross when his hands were nailed and his feet were nailed. And on that cross he was bearing our sin. And God was punishing him on that cross. His blood was being shed. And all the punishment that was due us was poured out upon him. You want to know where your sins are? They're at the cross. They're not with you. They're not with Christ. Christ isn't on the cross. It's one of the issues we have with those who are walking around with crucifixes. Christ is not on the cross. That work is done. Your sins were nailed to that cross. He's not bearing them anymore. You're not bearing them anymore. It's gone. And here you have the Apostle Paul over and over and over again say, you've been severed from your sins. The circumcision of Christ has cut them away. You're forgiven. They're blotted out. They're taken out of the way. They're no longer a part of you. They were nailed to the cross. And you and I don't view it that way. We get up and we live as if they're still with us. We get up and we live as if we're still burying them. We get up and we try to work off the guilt for this sin and that sin and another sin. Even though we know from the Scriptures that we cannot do that, we still in our hearts try to do it. Because we're not thinking of the cross the way the apostle did. The cross of Christ has removed all of your sins. And brethren, that's what brings in all the blessing. How are you filled to the full? You're filled to the full because Christ took away the impediment to blessing. And now God can pour out His blessing upon you because in that cross work, all of your sins were removed. And in that cross work, He purchased for you all the blessings now and as well in eternity. He has purchased for you the moving of God's Spirit in your heart and soul. He has purchased for you the fact that you will be given an inheritance when you leave this life. He has purchased for you that you're going to have a new body and a perfect soul that's been purchased already. He has purchased for you that you're going to live in a new heavens and a new earth. That's all part of the redemption that took place on the cross of Calvary. So Paul can rightly say, you have been filled to the full, even though now at times you feel yourself empty. Why is that? It's because we come and we look at our lives apart from the crosswork of Christ. When Paul looked at the crosswork of Christ, he could say, I am complete. I am filled to the full. This one who's the fullness of the Godhead bodily did a work on the cross whereby I am now filled to the full. Oh, that we would meditate deeply on that which moved the apostle's heart. Our salvation is found in Christ's representation on the cross and in His intercession now after He is raised from the dead. We can say thirdly and lastly that our evangelism today flows from Christ's cross. The incarnation made it possible. The salvation we enjoy is indeed a result of that cross work. But also flowing from that cross work is our evangelizing of the lost. You see what it says here in this passage? It says, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. And ye are. Who's He referring to? He's referring to those that He'd never seen in the flesh. You see that in verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as I have not seen my face in the flesh. He's never met these people face to face. These are not His converts. This is one of the few epistles that's that way. Most of the epistles are written to people that were converted under Paul's ministry, but not the Colossians. And so he says concerning them, you're the product of evangelism. You're the product of someone going to you and preaching the gospel. We know that they are sinners. They are the objects of our evangelism because these people that he's writing to were dead in trespasses and sins. You see that in verse 13? You see their sins being mentioned and their trespasses being mentioned? They are Gentiles, not Jews. And we find then that it's not only the chosen nation of Israel that is the object of evangelism, but the Gentiles, the pagans, the heathen throughout the world. Colossae was a pagan city. It was a Gentile city. And from that city, God brought people into the kingdom. And we know that as we study the heresies that were affecting them, there were other teachings that came into that city. The Gnostic heresy came into that city. A form of Judaism came into that city. But for the most part, they were raised completely in a heathen culture. It was only after they were saved that these other heresies came in to confuse them. And Paul is trying to straighten that confusion out. You have Paul himself talking to them about the philosophies that were part of the Greek world. And he warns them about not letting anyone move them with beguiling words. You see that in verse 4. He doesn't want them to be moved and spoiled by anybody who's bringing to them a philosophy or vain deceit. You see that in verse 8. That's the way they had lived before. And Paul is saying, don't go back to that way of thinking. You've been brought in. You've been evangelized. We find that these were those who had not been touched by the Apostle Paul directly. They were the object of converts of Paul, though. Epaphras, we believe, went to Colossae and preached the gospel, and this church then was formed. You remember Paul went into Asia Minor and he set up, as it were, a preaching center in Ephesus. And from there, everyone in Asia Minor heard the gospel. It wasn't necessarily that Paul preached everyone in Asia Minor. And what you have here is this church in Colossae being started by Paul's converts. And so, in a sense, you could say these were grandchildren of Paul's. And those in Ephesus were his children, and some of them went to Colossae and preached, and now you have another generation being saved. Joanne is going to a country that's made up primarily of Gentiles, sinners, transgressors. They've never had an apostle in their midst. What is she looking for? She's looking that when the gospel goes forth, the gospel of the cross of Christ goes forth, that we'll be able to say, ye are complete in him, because you have turned from your sins and you have believed. We're Gentiles here this morning. This country of America and those of us that are here that came from some strain either in Europe or Africa, and we've come here to live, and now we've heard the gospel and believe, but we're from Gentile extraction and the gospel has come to us. We've never heard an apostle other than through the scriptures. And like the Colossians, we have come to feast upon Christ. We have come to put our faith in him. And Paul says to us, ye are complete in him. We have a glorious message to tell our generation. It is the message of the cross. Liberal Protestantism, Romanism, the cults, what do you have in them? You have a turning away from what Christ has done and an inventing of some new gospel. We don't need to invent a new gospel. We need to understand it in what Paul is saying. The gospel has power to change lives. And here are the Colossians, born and raised in paganism. They heard the gospel, not from an apostle, but from one of his converts. And they were converted, and a church is established. You're seeing evangelism going on. The Great Commission being carried out. I'm not an apostle, and you're not an apostle. But like in Epaphras, we have come to the feet of the apostles as we have studied their epistles. And now we have a message to carry to the world. And this morning, part of our carrying that message to the world is to encourage our children that God might use them to go and to preach the gospel, that God might use them to train children to hear the word of God and to be saved, that God might raise up from our young men preachers who will go and establish churches. We believe that God is in that work because the power of the cross is still there. We're evidence of that. Just what happened to the Colossians has happened in our midst here. You have been saved. You have been brought into the kingdom. And you know this cross work. And it's up to us to go to the cities around about our Colossae and preach the gospel, and to go off into the far regions of the world and preach the gospel as God gives us opportunity. Is the Great Commission relevant for the 21st century? Well, let me ask you this. Is the cross work of Christ relevant for the 21st century? Those who are saying it is not relevant do not believe that Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. They don't believe it. And those who are saying that the cross of Christ and the Great Commission is not relevant for the 21st century are also saying ye are not complete in him. But I would submit to you this morning, the cross is still the same. And the power of the cross has been felt in many of your heart and souls this morning. And that is why you're here. Is the Great Commission relevant? Absolutely. The pardon has not been withdrawn. The power of the cross is still being seen and felt. It's being felt in your life, hopefully on a daily basis. And as you preach that gospel, it'll be felt in the lives of others. Great Commission is relevant today. As relevant today as it was when Paul preached it to the church in Ephesus, and as Epaphras took it then to the church in Colossae. May we see the cross of Christ in all of its glory. And may it not only move our hearts to understanding the peace and the fullness of what we have in Christ, but may it move us to go out into our cities of paganism and preach this cross to our generation. Let's pray. Do you have Christ as your Lord and Savior? If not, I would invite you to come and lay hold of him Everyone around you who has laid hold of Christ has found a welcome. You will find a welcome as well. Christ is more willing to save you than you are to come. If you'll repent of your sins and lay hold of Christ this morning, you will find them severed from you in the mind of God. You will find them completely divorced from you. He is able to forgive and remove all of your sins this morning. But you must come to Christ and lay hold of Him. I can't do that for you. You can't do that for me. That is something as individuals we must do. Paul said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you want that salvation, come and ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior this morning, and He will do that gracious work for you. Come and seek Him. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can be of any help to you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me after the service. I'd be happy to spend time with you. But it's not me that you need this morning. The forgiveness comes by Christ. Come and lay hold of Him. Even where you sit, lay hold of Christ. Ask Him to be your Lord and Savior, to take control of your life, and to remove your sins from you. He is able to do so. He is willing to do so. Come and lay hold of Him this morning. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would take the Word and write it upon our hearts this morning. Lord, we are thankful for the testimony of our sister this morning. You have touched her heart to go and leave her homeland, to go to another country to speak what she knows of Christ to them. And Lord, we ask that You would indeed give her many souls for her hire, that there might be many who would come into the kingdom. Like she has testified of coming to Thee when she was 5 years old, Lord, we pray that there would be many 5-year-olds and 6-year-olds and 10-year-olds and 20-year-olds who would hear the gospel from her lips and would be saved and brought into Thy kingdom. Lord, we ask that You would change the destiny of many souls, even as the Word of God goes forth. But Lord, remember us as Your people. Each of us have people upon our hearts and our families, in the places that we work, in our neighborhood, people that we have met and befriended. Lord, it is our desire that they too would come to know this forgiveness that we have. Lord, it's not ours to keep. It's freely given to us. And like the lepers outside the city walls of Jerusalem, we feel that we have been given a great joy. We've been given that which is our life. Lord, help us to share it with others. Give us grace, Lord, to go far and wide in giving out the gospel. Give us grace, Lord, to even give to the work of God for others that are going far and wide. Lord, we pray that we would be helped of Thee, even in the keeping of this commission this morning, and that we would see Thine arm made bare. We would know and understand and feel Thy power, even as we would seek to evangelize the lost. Lord, we know there's a people that You're bringing in, and that You will continue to do so till Christ comes. Lord, give us grace then to preach the glory of the cross of Christ in our day. And may there be many souls brought into the kingdom. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.